Well, I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus again, as we come to the end of the book of Judges today. In terms of looking at the different chapters, I will still next week do one more roundup or summary of the whole book. It's quite a significant story. Last week we looked at Judges chapter 17 and 18, where we looked at two stories from everyday life in Israel, and we saw five signs of a society without God. And we were reminded that a society without God, in a society without God, the standard of truth moves from God to man. The fabric of the society is corrupted. The vows are not kept. Religious syncretism becomes the order of the day, and compromised the spiritual leaders are also there. And so today we want to look at chapters 19 through to 21, one final story that I want to look at. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer again. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this incredible book, Lord, that reminds us of what it's like to live without you. And we do pray, Lord, that you would just make us realize that living without you has absolute dire consequences. And so we just pray that again you would speak through your word, challenge our life philosophy, help us to put you back, Lord, in the center of our lives. We just commit ourselves to you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story in Judges 19 through 21 is probably the ultimate example of human depravity that we find in the Old Testament. There's a wonderful summary of the book of these stories found on a link that I've put in the notes for today, and it's by an organization called Spoken Word. And I'll briefly tell you the story. The story revolves around a Levite who married a concubine. And this concubine runs away and turns to prostitution and returns to her father's house. And the Levite goes to fetch her from her father's house. And when he gets there, the father invites him in and is so eager for the Levite to take the daughter back again that he gushes over him with one party after the next. And eventually, after 4 or 5 days of partying, the Levite decides it's time to leave. And then they travel back. As they're traveling, it's getting darker, and obviously traveling in the dark in those days is very dangerous. So they decide, no, they come to a foreign town of a foreign people, and the maidservant wants to stay there, and the Levite says, no, let's go to our own town. So they go to a town of the Benjamites, and while they're there, they do what is traditionally, they go and sit in the middle of the town square, and eventually somebody offers them hospitality. When they go to the man of the house, they say to him, well, you don't even need to provide us anything. We've got everything. But when they're in the house of this man who offers them the hospitality, some wicked men of the town come and want to have sexual relations with this Levite. The host is so shocked, in the end, he cowardly offers his own daughter, his own virgin daughter, and the Levite offers his concubine to these women who they send out. And these wicked men take these two women and abuse them all night. And the next morning when they come back home, the concubine just dies at the door of the man who was hosting them. So the Levite straps her to one of the donkeys and takes her back to the house. And when he's back home, believe it or not, he cuts up her body in 12 different parts and sends her to the different tribes of Israel and asks, what should we do? And then in chapter 20, The tribe, the 11 other tribes of Israel get together and they gather a big army, 400,000. And then they decide to make war against the Benjamites. And initially, as they make war against the Benjamites, they get defeated time and time again. On two different occasions, they lose large numbers of people, 28,000, 22,000, then 18,000. So about 10% of their army are killed, and the Benjamites kind of get a little bit uppity, and they think that they're the strong ones. So when the nation of Israel, the other 11 tribes come to attack the Benjamites again, they kind of push the boundary too much, and they leave the protective area of their own town. And once they're out from being protected, the other Israel tribes are able to attack them, and they almost annihilate and kill all the women and children, and except for 600 men who are able to run away and hide, they kill all the other Benjamites. Well, at the end of the chapter, the Israelites gather again to celebrate the victory of the Benjamites, but then they realize actually they can't do without the 12th tribe. It's part of the nation of Israel. And so they decide that because they realize that this 12th tribe is now missing and there's no wives left for the Benjamites, they make another horrendous decision. They first of all go back to the town where town nearby where the Benjamites lived, and they attack this town and kill everybody in there, and take 400 virgins from this first town and give them to the Benjamites as wives. And then they realize they're not enough wives for the Benjamites, so they give the Benjamites permission to attack the city of Shiloh when they're having one of their reed festivals, their virgin festivals, and steal another 200 wives from this tribe. And the Benjamite tribe is then again reestablished. And the bottom line, friends, is that this is just an absolute shock and horror. The actual story, as you read through it, and I trust you get an opportunity to do that, you'll realize how just bad that is. As I looked at different titles of sermons for this particular passage, some of the titles I saw was "The Worst Story in the Bible," "When Israel Was Worse Than Sodom and Gomorrah," and another title was "The Shocking Depths of Moral Depravity." Folk, the sad reality is the world doesn't seem to be much different in some ways. The events of this story are almost beyond belief. I've called this story "The Depths of Depravity When There Is No King on the Throne." The depths of depravity when there is no king on the throne. I want to look at two areas that characterize the depths of depravity. First of all, the depths of depravity is characterized by the abhorrent treatment of women. Friends, women are abused in the story in at least six different ways. Well, first of all, women are not equal in the story. They're not equal in marriage. Verse 1 just says, "A Levite who lived in the remote country of the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." Now, a concubine in Jewish culture was considered just a second wife, a secondary wife. She had some protection in the laws contained in Exodus chapter 21 and Deuteronomy chapter 21, but she was not equal. There was no equality. in the marriage for the wife, particularly a concubine. What made it that she was unequal? First of all, she received no dowry, or in the Xhosa culture we call it labola. She was given no labola, she was just taken. It was as if the family didn't want this girl anymore, and the man just, if you read some of the stories of how concubines were captured, the stories of when Israel went to war against some of the foreign nations, the passage said, if you see somebody, a woman is beautiful, you can just take her as your concubine. She's got no rights in terms of material benefits. Secondly, her husband could divorce her, but she could not divorce the man. She just had no rights. She was just kind of, many ways, just a piece of property. And thirdly, she had no say in family matters. The perfect example of that is the story of Sarah and Hagar. You remember Sarah, Abraham's wife, was promised a child. When she couldn't have a child, she gives Hagar, the concubine, to Abraham to have relations with her, and a child is conceived, Ishmael is conceived. But when Sarah has her own child, she just tells Abraham, get rid of her. She's got no right here anymore. And Abraham almost has no ability to stop that, because the concubine had no rights in the marriage. The wife had a few, but in many ways, women were not equal in marriage in any way. Secondly, second way in which women were abhorrently treated is that the Levite husband most likely did not treat her very well. The Bible doesn't say that he abused her, but if you read between the lines, as far as I'm concerned, he didn't treat her very well. Verse 2 says, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. So we learn from verse 2 that the concubine had left the Levite to return to the father. Other of the older translations say she had become a prostitute. She had turned to prostitution. I'm sorry. It does not take a lot of common sense to understand that this concubine was being abused, and that she would rather turn to prostitution than to live with this man. You know, you may think, well, she was unfaithful, and therefore the husband divorced her and sent her back. But friends, initially when you read the passage, you get the impression that the Levite was this loving hero, returning to win back the love of his concubine. But that would have been illegal for him to do, according to Jewish law. Because if he had divorced her, and she had effectively got married to somebody else, it was illegal. Listen to Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if she leaves his house and becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been devout. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Friends, this lady was abused. I think she ran away. I think the man, the story tells us, he took two donkeys and his slave so they could force her onto the donkey and the slave could help him guard her so she wouldn't run away again. Evidence of this is found a little bit later on in verse 19 of the passage when the Levite is in the town center and he's invited to go and live with the man who offers him hospitality. It tells us, the Levite says to the man, "We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us." Why would the passage describe the concubine as a young man if the Levite was not taking her incorrectly? Friends, abhorrent treatment. This husband was doing evil things to this girl. He was taking her. He was being unfaithful to her. He was abusing her. She turns to prostitution. Then he illegally goes and collects her again and forces her to come back home with him. Friend, abhorrent treatment. Thirdly, her own father, friends, was kinder to the Levite husband than he was to his own daughter. When he gets to the house, the story in verse 2 carries on. It says, he took her to her father's house. When the husband saw him, he gladly welcomed him. The father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the fourth day, they got ready to leave and prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat. Then you can go." So the two of them sat down and ate together again. After the girl's father said, "Stay tonight again, enjoy yourself." The man got up to go. The father-in-law persuaded him, "Stay here another night." In the morning of the fourth morning, he rose to go. And the girl's father says, "Stay again, refresh, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Eventually, late on the fifth day, they kind of escape, run away. Friends, the father seems very eager to please this Levite. 3 times he begs him to stay and have a party with him. The mindset of the father, friends, is seen in that he allows his daughter, or what he allows his daughter to become. You see, a true loving father wouldn't have allowed his daughter to become a concubine in the first place. He would have insisted that she become betrothed in a way more befitting the status of a daughter. He just gives her away. He doesn't even want the ball of her, just gives her away to the Levites. This man, friends, had no love for his daughter at all. My father always used to say, if you have a son, you're a man. But if you have a daughter, you're a king. This was certainly not the philosophy of this father. The sad truth, friends, is that many fathers of that day sold their daughters to be concubines so that they would not be a financial burden to them. And this father appears to be one of those. For nowhere in the story do we find the father defending the daughter in any way at all? Fourthly, the old man who offers hospitality and the Levite are willing to sacrifice the sanctity, first of all, of his virgin daughter and the Levite, his concubine wife, to protect themselves. Friends, what a shock. Verse 22 says, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the old man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Isn't it sad that he thinks that sex with a man is vile, which it is, of course. But then he goes on to say, look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the men took his concubine and sent her outside to him, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. Friend, there's something wrong with a society that ceases to protect the weak. Look at the two big issues here. First of all, the men think they are more important than the women. What a sad reflection on how low Israelite society had sunk. And secondly, the women are treated as property rather than people. The sad reality is, friends, in many ways, this is still true in many parts of this world. It's most likely the reason I could probably never be a Muslim. Now, I know that Muslims are different in every part of the world, but there are parts of Islam, friends, that treat women exactly in this particular way. Even in Western Christian-influenced society, friends, while there may be equality before the law, there are many that treat women as inferior. Friend, the abhorrent treatment of women. Number five, the ultimate violation of the concubine is the horrendous dismemberment of her body. Verse 27, the story carries on. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue his way, there lay the concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's go. But there was no answer. Then the man put her on a donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife, cut up the concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never happened before or been done. Not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider us. Tell us what to do. Friends, this is the ultimate abhorrence for women. Even in death, the concubine is not respected. The Levite once again shows blatant disregard for the value of women. How does that happen? Well, first of all, he doesn't bury her timeously. In Jewish culture, he should have buried her immediately the same day. Secondly, he mutilates her body by making her body parts his political statement rather than the symbol of her purity. Friends, how sad when the depravity of man destroys people in this particular way. And then the final way that women are treated in an abhorrent way is in chapter 21, where there is a state-sanctioned violence to provide for the needs of the Benjamite men. Verse 7 says, when the Israelites have realized that they've killed all the wives of the Benjamites, verse 7 says, how can we provide wives for those who are left? Since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our own daughters in marriage. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those who were living there, including women and children. This is what you do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp in Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offering of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. Friends, these were children, young girls. The others were just killed. Further on in the chapter, it says, so the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared, but there were not enough for all of them. So they said to the Benjamites, go and hide in the vineyards. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. So this is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to the inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. Friends, these were girls that were sort of 12 and 13 and 14-year-olds. What a sad reality. Friends, this is the reality of the world we're living in, where women and girls cannot be feel protected. I never forget when we visited the country of Egypt a number of years ago. Our daughter was still young. Whenever we walked around, we were visiting Garth and Fiona, our missionary friends. Garth would walk at the front of the queue. The girls would walk between us. And then Nathan, and then myself at the back. So that he would protect them from the men in the front, and I would protect them from the men at the back. The sad reality is, in Egypt, when you travel on a train, the women would travel on one carriage by themselves because the men feel that they have the right to grope the woman just as they would like. Friends, that's the world we're living in. Sadly, the wholesale abuse of women in our children is rife. State-sanctioned violence. The depths of depravity, friends, are characterized by the abhorrent treatment of women. And we're living in that society even to this day. Secondly, just briefly, the depths of depravity are characterized by the immediate use of violence. The immediate response in chapter 20 is to gather an army. Friends, let me remind you, the tribe of Benjamin were part of the family. There are two problems in this story. What are the problems when it comes to violence? First of all, the Benjamites, friends, were protecting the guilty. When the rest of the nation of Israel go to the Benjamites and tell them to give them the men who had done the evil things to the concubine, they didn't. They protected them. Friends, I'm reminded of that statement which says, evil prospers when good men do nothing. Friends, we're living in a society of violence. Why has our society become violent? Why is it so violent? Friends, there's only one reason. Our society are protecting the criminals. And when our society stands up against the criminals, then we will get resolve in our country. But friends, look at the response of the 11 tribes of Israel. They're not looking for justice. They're looking for revenge. As soon as the Benjamites don't send the guilty, they make a plan to attack, to kill them. And friends, while evil may prosper when good men do nothing, evil prospers also when good men go overboard. Friends, violence has become such an easy response. We see it even in our own country, where a man is accused of adultery and immediately the crowd set him alight and burn him to death, even though there's been no trial or anything like that. Violence cannot be the response, friends. Sadly, I even find myself calling for blood when I know it's not always the answer. So, friends, the depths of depravity are characterized by the abhorrent treatment of women and sadly, the immediate use of violence. Isn't that the world we're living in? So what's the answer? Well, the answer again lies within the passage of this text, friends. Verse 1 starts off with, in those days Israel had no king. And the last verse in the story says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Israel, friends, needed a king. Well, they got a king. They got Saul. Saul who turned rogue. Then they get David as the ultimate king. And sadly, from David, things, friends, just go backward. While they've got a king in Solomon, Solomon is more interested in himself than anybody else. And after Solomon, there is a mixture of good and bad kings. But friends, the answer to the world is the same as the answer to Israel. The world needs a king, but not a human king, friends. The world needs King Jesus. The world needs the Lord to come and rule on his way. Wonderfully, friends, this king is on his way. Let me remind you of Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he gave himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. What a contrast Jesus is to the Levite and the men, the Father, and to the host. All those, friends, are images of wicked men in this world. But here we have Jesus willing to become a servant, willing to give himself on the cross, willing to humble himself, willing to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice. And then what happens? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, and at that name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess, friends, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. What's the answer to the abhorrent, deprived society which we're living in, friends? The answer is the king needs to come and take his rule and reign again. Friends, that needs to be our prayer. That King Jesus would rule. That King Jesus would now be put on the throne. Oh, we look forward to the day when everybody will be forced to bend the knee. But let's pray, friends. Let's pray and beg God that the rule and reign of Jesus may rule in our own country, and that this deprived society that we live in may come under his authority once again. Come, King Jesus, come. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being our King. Come and be King, Lord, of our country. Come and be King of our world. Come quickly, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come quickly. Amen.